Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. All right, we're going to move into chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. But what I want to do this morning is I'm going to spend actually a larger portion of the message reviewing with you, and then we'll look at the text that we have in front of us. You will remember that Paul talked in chapter 2 and verse 19 all the way into the end of chapter 3 about God and the fact that he was building and is building his church. And so that was the focus in the latter part of chapter 2 and verse 3. Now we understand that there are differing views of what the church is. Talk to a Roman Catholic and you will find one particular view of the church which is perpetuated by from pope to pope to pope. Talk to a Mormon or talk to a Jehovah's Witness, and they will have another view of what the church is. And that is why Paul's teachings were so important for us, because through his teachings we understand what the church is. We are able then to formulate a biblically accurate view of the church. And so we should expect that the world has a skewed understanding of what the church is. We should even expect that the religious community has a warped idea of what the church is. But unfortunately, even within evangelical circles, there seems to be an ignorance regarding the doctrine of the church. And so what I'm going to do in our discovery class is we're going to actually transition into a study on the church. But this morning in the message, I want to be brief with you in order to encapsulate what we're looking at this morning. By way of review, let me just say this, that in our English Bibles, when we have the word church, that word church, it has developed over the years. It comes from Middle or Old English, as well as the Germanic derivation. And so the Greek word is actually from the Greek word is actually from ekklesia, which means assembly. And so anytime we see that word church, we understand that the word means assembly. And so the word is used in the Bible. It's used of Israel in the Old Testament. It's used of civic assemblies, not necessarily religious, but civic assemblies in the book of Acts. And it's also used in the New Testament to refer to the church. So the word church means assembly. The context tells us what assembly it's referring to. So the Bible uses the word church in a specific sense when it talks about a religious body. It talks about it in two senses, one in the universal sense and one in the local church sense. And so let's talk about the universal church first of all. The universal church, we've already discussed this, so this is review. The universal church consists of people who have been born again by receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so that church started on the day of Pentecost many years ago after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will be completed at the day of the rapture when Christ comes back for his church. And so the church, in that sense, in the universal sense, its nature is one of a being of one body. Paul calls it a one body. Even though there are numerous people throughout the ages, it is called the body of Christ. And it is called the body of Christ to emphasize the unity, the positional unity that we enjoy as believers. But the Bible also talks about the universal church as being a spirit-baptized body. In other words, the Bible says that all believers, once we trust Christ as Savior, we are baptized by the Spirit. We are immersed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And so we're a spirit-baptized body. And so that is the universal church. Let's talk about the local church, because the local church is different than the universal church. The local church When we talk about the local church, we're referring to the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Laodicea, or the church called New Life Baptist Church in Surrey. That's a local church. It's localized. And so what is a local church? A local church consists of a specific, an identifiable number of people. The book of Acts tells us that many were saved and 3,000 were added to their numbers. And so it's a specific, identifiable group of people. These people have been born again. They've been regenerated. And so we believe in a regenerated church membership. But these people have also been baptized by immersion. But again, in the book of Acts, we find that they were saved and they were baptized and then they were added to the church. But the local church is also organized with offices, the office of pastor and deacons. It also shares a common faith around which we fellowship together. It is the belief system that we have, and so we share a common faith. The local church also observes the ordinances, the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's table, are observances or ordinances that the local church is required to observe. But the local church also meets regularly, and it meets at stated times for the purpose of corporate worship and instruction and fellowship. Lastly, the local church carries out the Great Commission. And so you can see the universal church and the local church are different in the sense that the universal church spans time. It's not localized, whereas the local church is localized. It's referring to a body that is bound together with a set of beliefs, and it is carrying out the purposes that God has given it. And so that brings us to the third point in the message, and that is that God works through the local church to accomplish His purposes. God works through the local church to accomplish His purposes. The universal church doesn't meet together. It will someday, but it has not ever met together. And yet, one day it will. However, the local church meets together to accomplish the purposes that God has given it. Notice again, I mentioned some of the distinctions of the local church. So the local church maintains a record of members. Well, we don't do that for the universal church, but we do for the local church. The local church is to be organized with specific officers. The universal church doesn't have an organizational structure, but the local church does. The local church must meet together at regular and set times for worship and instruction. The universal church will have to wait until it is gathered around the throne. The local church is commanded to administer the ordinances as it meets together. Since the universal church can't meet together, it can't administer the ordinances. The local church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And therefore, the local church has the responsibility to teach scriptural truth to its congregants for the purpose of edification. It's impossible for the universal church to meet together, and therefore it's impossible for the universal church to teach its congregants. The local church is to be equipped to evangelize, to baptize, and to disciple. Furthermore, the local church must send out missionaries. And they do that by evaluating, then by approving, and then by sending. And lastly, the local church must practice church discipline, whereas the universal church is incapable and not even given the responsibility to enact church discipline. And so God's plan for this day in which we live is to work specifically through the ministries of local churches. And Christians need to understand the importance of the local church because of the fact that God is working through the local church for His purposes. The local church is not an optional part of the Christian life. It is an essential part of our walk with the Lord. Let's talk about modern problems. Before we get into this text here, we could talk about many problems that we're seeing today within Christendom, but let me focus on, I think it's four. And these are especially evident in the western part of the continent. And I think you'll be able to see them as well. Hopefully you will not say, hey, that's me. The first problem is the private eye. Private eye, not as in eyeball, but I as in the letter I, as in a person, an individual. Some people view Christianity as a private religion between themselves and God. However, the New Testament clearly demonstrates that we are not islands to ourselves. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, toward the end of verse 25, it says that we are members of one another. We are members of one another. We are connected together. There's no such thing as private Christians. See, the point here is that personal spiritual growth is impossible with an individualistic mindset. Let me say that again. Personal spiritual growth is impossible with an individualistic mindset. You need other people in order to personally grow spiritually. Period. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says that the people were devoting themselves to fellowship. And the word fellowship there means partnership. It means to have something in common. And so those people were gathering, bonding together because they had spiritual things in common. And because they had spiritual things in common, they were partners in the ministry. An individualistic mindset seems to be the prevailing attitude, or a prevailing attitude, especially, as I mentioned, in Western North America. The second problem is Christian groupies. Christian groupies. Some people assume that God is concerned more with groups rather than local churches. And so these Christians don't necessarily deny the necessity for gathering with people. They know they need people. However, these people have their fellowship groups which transcend the local church, or they have study groups which circumvent the local church. And so their participation in groups like these comes at the expense of their participation with the local church. All right, so what I'm not saying here is I'm not saying that groups are wrong. However, when getting together with other groups hinders our connection and our participation with a local church, or when getting together with other groups compromises our attendance with our local church, then it becomes wrong. That's why we have Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. That verse commands and encourages Hebrew believers not to fall away from the practice of assembling ourselves together. It encouraged them to assemble together. They were to exercise due diligence in maintaining a regular schedule and gathering as a local church. So what I'm saying here is, listen carefully, a gathered group is not necessarily a church. Now, you might have all of a sudden come up in your mind and said, wait a second, didn't Jesus say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst? Yeah, but he is talking about a local church setting. And he's also talking about church discipline. So he's not simply saying that wherever two believers get together, that all of a sudden becomes a church. Remember what a church is. A church is a distinct group which consists of specific and identifiable people who have been born again, baptized by immersion, organized with officers and pastors and deacons, which shares a common faith and observes the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's table. It meets regularly at stated times for the purpose of corporate worship and instruction. It carries out the Great Commission and it exercises church discipline. That is a local church. And so we have Christian groupies. There's a third problem, and that is the present in body only Christians. The present in body Christians. These people are those that assume that all God is looking for, the only thing that He's concerned about, is attendance. You know, as long as I go, then God is happy. And the problem is that we see two problems. Sometimes people tend to be social butterflies, and they go from church to church. They're attending, but they are moving from church to church, and they think, again, that simply going to church is the goal. And again, in North America, we have an epidemic of church hoppers. Most of the churches that we see around us today are not being built by the New Testament model. Evangelism, discipleship. Most of the churches are being built today by receiving members from other churches. The problem is that the church hoppers, often lacking commitment to a particular body, it makes it easy for them to decide to leave when they're offended or when the church no longer meets their supposed needs. But there are other times that people can be more stable, and yet they're simply looking at it as they're stable in that they're not hopping from church to church, but rather they're still only present in body. They're not making a significant contribution to the church. See, merely attending is not what God is after. God is looking for us to be connected with, to communicate with, to interact with one another. And so He doesn't just want us to be present in body. He wants us to be present in spirit and in our hearts. The last problem is those who are committed to everything, or we can call them rebels with a cause. These people join various parachurch organizations, and they support or various support groups, and they're busy defending this cause or working for another cause. However, they tend to be so busy in their causes that they do not have the time nor the interest to devote in their own local church. Why did I go through all of that? In order to prepare us for Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Because in Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul says something significant. We could easily pass over it, but if we miss it, we have missed something significant, and it will affect us spiritually. Paul said in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." The idea that I want to bring out this morning is this one idea. God wants you to demonstrate the effects of the new life through a vital connection to a local church. Now, I'm going to explain how I got there from that simple verse. God wants you to demonstrate the effects of the new life in Christ through a vital connection to a local church. Paul started off in verse 1 with the word therefore. Therefore. When we see the word therefore, we know that Paul is connecting ideas. He is connecting what he said before with that which is coming after. And so what he said before is significant, and what he said before is going to give them the motivation for what he's going to say after. In other words, what he said before is the foundation, is preparing them for the instruction to follow. And so, in effect, Paul is saying, because of what I said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is what you need to do. And so in the first three chapters, let's refresh ourselves as to what Paul spoke about. In the first part of chapter 1, Paul spoke about the salvation that they had freely received in Jesus Christ. And then Paul in chapter 2, verses 11 to 18, Paul spoke about their unity because they had been saved. They were united together with all believers. in the latter part of chapter 2 and going into verse 3, chapter 3, Paul instructed them about the mystery of the church. God is building his church, and he's using individual believers, all of the believers, as building blocks to build his church. And then in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul told them that God was accomplishing all of this in order to glorify himself. And so his instruction in chapter 4, 5, and 6, all of that instruction is founded upon those truths. Salvation by grace. Uniting together in one body. God is building his church for his glory. Now, what should we do about it? And so he wanted to instruct them into how they were to live their lives. And so he said, therefore, connect the dots. Here we go. Doctrine, practice. But then he also said, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you. And I want to focus on that word you, because it's not singular. It's not you as an individual. It is you plural, you as a group. And so who we have to ask, who is Paul speaking to when who did he pen this letter to? He was obviously penning it to a identifiable group. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that he wrote to the believers, a corporate body within Ephesus. And so the letter was addressed to that local church. And this was a formal, organized body. They were born again. They were baptized. They were observing the ordinance. They were organized around the biblical offices. And so these people were gathering together for worship. And they gathered together at a set time, at a regular time. They gathered together for the purpose of worship. And while they were gathered together, they would listen to someone read a letter, and in this case, it would have been the letter to the Ephesian believers. And while they were gathered together, they would be instructed by a leader, by a teacher. And so Paul applied the theological, chapters 1 to 3, and he applied those lessons on the universal church to this local body. He told them about the church that God was building, and now he's saying, okay, now you as a church, this is what you need to do. And since they were saved, since they were added to God's church, this local church needed to respond appropriately. And so what was an appropriate response to all that God was doing? Well, he said here, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so Paul uses the word calling to refer to our salvation. God has called us to salvation. We have received new life in Christ. And so we are instructed here to walk worthy of the calling, to live in a manner that is equal to the salvation that we have received. We're not to live less than the salvation that we have received. We are to live in a way that balances out or is in the same proportion to the salvation that we've received. In other words, the truths about their common salvation and their unity and the unity in the church, those things were to be motivating factors in living out the Christian life from day to day. How were these Christians supposed to live? Worthy. How were they to demonstrate that worthy lifestyle as a result of their salvation? In what way would that worthy lifestyle be demonstrated in their daily lives? Let me give you a hint. We're not going to look at verse 2 at all. but I'll give you a hint as to where Paul is going. Because in verse 2, Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And I want to focus your attention on that phrase, one another. So he says, you as a church, you need to bear with one another in the church. How were they to demonstrate a worthy life? They were to demonstrate that worthy life in their interaction, in their relationships with one another. In fact, that phrase, one another, appears 5 times in the next 2 chapters alone. And so it is significant. A worthy lifestyle was demonstrated in a practical level as they interacted with one another within their local church. And so in verse 2 it says they were to act in lowliness and gentleness. Who? Toward whom? Toward one another. They were to be long-suffering toward one another. They were to endeavor to keep the bond of peace with one another. Because of what God had done in saving them and uniting them into His church, they were to progress in their Christian lives, and this progress would be demonstrated in a tangible way as they learned to properly relate to one another within their church. And so in verses 1 to, I think it's at least 11, it might be 16, Paul's emphasis is going to be on functional unity. Not positional unity. Positional unity we have in Christ the moment we're saved. Now he's going to say, and this is how you live in practical unity with one another. So we need to understand the significance of the text. Paul is making a transition. He's transitioning from doctrine to practice. Doctrinal truths are applied to their practical lives so that they will know how to conduct themselves. Listen carefully to this quote. It's by Harold Hayner in his commentary. The field of medicine is a good example of this. If only purely theoretical research takes place, the public never benefits from that knowledge. On the other hand, the practice of medicine without pure research excludes the possibility of new discoveries for cures or diseases. Thus, in theology, head knowledge alone will make little difference in individual or corporate lives, and practice without theological knowledge has the potential to lead to heretical practice. It's essential, therefore, that a proper balance be maintained. See, in other words, because of the great theological truths mentioned in the first part of the book, believers have a great obligation to live in light of those truths. And living in light of those truths mentioned involves being a contributing member of a local body of believers so that you can effectively live out the Christian life in the Christian community. Again, Harold Hayner said this, spiritual growth and maturity of individual believers is measured in light of the body of believers. Let me say that again. Spiritual growth and maturity of individual believers is measured in light of the body of believers. Individual spiritual growth that is not shared with the rest of the body is not true spiritual growth or maturity. And although today individualism highly prizes independence, the New Testament envisions individuals dependent on the Lord and fellow members of the body in a corporate setting. And so it is in our day that emphasizes the individual. Leave me alone. I have got my own life to live. That goes contrary to what God is trying to get us, how God is trying to get us to live. We may have received grace and been saved by God and added to His universal church, but God intends for us to be connected with, personally interacting with, communicating with, and discipling one another in the local church context. And that certainly is not an easy prospect. And so we are assured that we have strength for what God is calling us to do. In fact, we've already looked at it in chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul was already preparing them for the changes that would be necessary in their lives. And so in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?" In other words, God is working in us, and He is transforming us by His power. So it's not a case of us merely trying to plug in and trying to do what we're commanded to do in our own efforts, in our own power. God is saying, here is the power, I'm going to transform you, but it's going to be within the context of the local church. If furthermore, we saw this passage in the latter part of chapter 3. In chapter 3 in verse 16, the last time we met together, it says that he would grant, this was Paul's prayer for them, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so Paul was praying that God would strengthen them so that that would result in Christ effectively dwelling in them so that they could experience Christ's love and then demonstrate that love to one another. That is the fullness of God being on display that Paul talks about at the latter part of verse 19, that we may be filled as we understand God's love for us. And we experience that, then we are going to be filled with the fullness of God, and it is going to be demonstrated to others. Because love has to be demonstrated. And so we have some applications that we can make to this passage. The first application is, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you have not been forgiven of your sin. And having not been forgiven of your sin, you are separated from God. You'll be forever separated from God for all eternity in hell. The thing that you must do, first of all, is repent of your sin. Trust Christ alone as your Savior. Second application is, if you've been born again, there are two things that the New Testament commands you to do after being born again. And the first is to be baptized by immersion as a public testimony of your faith in Christ. But the second follows right along with that, and that is to be joined to the membership of a Bible-preaching church. Again, in Acts, they were baptized and they were added. And they were really a simultaneous event. And we are joined to one another for the purpose of growing spiritually, so that we gather together to worship the Lord together, so that we can learn to serve God together and disciple one another or encourage one another. And so if you've been born again, you need to be baptized and you need to join a local church. Thirdly, if you are here today and you've joined the membership of New Life Baptist Church, then you need to walk in a worthy lifestyle, a walk that is worthy of your salvation. Living your life so that it matches your calling. And that involves being connected to one another. You've joined the membership for the purpose of discipleship. And that means you are being discipled. And that means you are coming to disciple. As we fellowship together around God's Word, we are going to be drawn in worship to Him so that we can be edified in serving God together. See, Christian growth involves learning how to get along with other believers. We need to learn to get along with one another so that we can edify one another. We need to learn how to love one another so that we can serve with one another. So it's easy to gather into our own special interest groups because those really require little commitment on our part, don't they? However, we're called to demonstrate Christ-like love to believers with whom we have covenanted together in order to worship and serve God together. Working together for God in His church results in a certain amount of challenges. We're here to worship God and we're here to serve God, but we first of all have to learn to get along. Kind of hard to work together if we don't get along. And that's why Paul talks about unity. See, Satan knows that God wants to work through the local church. And that is why he attacks the local church. And that is why there often seem to be so many problems in churches. Because Satan is attacking and people don't know how to respond to one another. But God enables us through His power to accomplish what He has commanded us. And so really, if we were to put a title above chapter 4, verse 1, you know, every study Bible has some sort of note to identify what this section's about. Probably this title would work really well. This is where the rubber meets the road. Having been saved, having been brought into His church, means that we are going to join with the local church in order to demonstrate Christ-like love to one another. And now, the work begins. Now we've got something to work toward. And we're never going to be a model church, because we're going to always have a church of people. And hopefully as we grow, we're going to see people saved, added to the church, and they're going to bring problems. So there's no such thing as a model church. But we need to know how to function. And God wants us to function together as a local body. And if we're going to function as a local body, then we need to learn to live in unity. And let's endeavor in our hearts and lives to work toward what God wants to see accomplished in us for His honor and His glory.